Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36 for our passage this evening. And please stand as I read God's holy word. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is continuing that sermon here in verses 27 through 36. And so he is continuing just after the Beatitudes. And so please give your full attention to God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word as I read it to you. In fact, I'm going to begin in verse 20, just as a refresher of the passage that comes before the one we're looking at. Verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again come to the portion of this service, as we do each Lord's Day, when you speak to us from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us receptive ears and soft hearts to receive this word, that it would convict us of our sins, that we might turn from them and unto Christ, leaning more and more upon his merit. And Lord, resolving to live more and more in accordance with your holy will and the way, and in accordance with your law, which is holy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this evening is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, or as Luke really presents it in his gospel, the Sermon on the Plain, since Jesus finds a place where the mountain levels off to give the sermon. It's on a mountain, but on a leveled off portion of the mountain. And he begins that sermon. If you can remember all the way back to when we began the Sermon on the Mount many months ago, maybe even over a year ago, he began with the contrast between the ethics of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of this world. And it doesn't take long in this Sermon on the Plain before you begin to see that Jesus is turning the present world upside down. The kingdom of this world has made themselves rich with and gorged themselves upon temporal things so that they laugh now and are spoken well of now. But Jesus tells us that the values, the goals, and the motives for this temporal worldly kingdom are despised and condemned in the kingdom of God. Those who are blessed in the kingdom of God are those who are poor, hungry, mourning, and hated by the world. And so there are two kingdoms, each with their own citizens. One set of citizens is blessed and the other is cursed, as we see by the blessings and the woes from the Beatitudes and the woes section of the sermon. And the connection between this part of Jesus' sermon and the previous, which I read at the beginning of this passage, or just prior to this passage, I think the connection comes in a question. How will the citizens of God's kingdom treat those in Satan's kingdom? How will the blessed treat the cursed? Well, in a sense, Jesus is asking his disciples, and he is asking you today, are you poor, hungry, mourning, and hated? Are you? Do you truly recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, your want, your need, your hunger, to the point that you mourn and wail, crying out to God to save you from the mud and the muck at the bottom of the pit of destruction where you find yourself on account of your sins? Do you? Jesus says, here's how we will find out. How do you treat others? That's how you know if these qualities define you. How do you treat others? More specifically, how do you treat your enemies? You see, only those who do not recognize their own pitiable condition will hate their enemies. Why? Because they actually think that they are better than their enemies. But when you recognize your own pitiable condition, then how can you hate anyone? Because you recognize that you are no better than the next man. And so in this portion of Jesus' sermon, we learn that being blessed by God will manifest itself in loving others, even our enemies. We're going to look at this passage in three different sections. We're going to first look at it with the command that Jesus gives, secondly, the examples, and last, the explanation. The command, the examples, and the explanation. Now, as we begin this portion of Jesus' sermon, note that it begins with the word but. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. This word, as you know, is a conjunction connecting the previous verse or verses to the present. It is also an adversative conjunction, meaning it expresses opposition or adverse circumstances. Jesus had just finished the blessings and the woes, and the last blessing and corresponding woe discussed the reality of Jesus' disciples being hated and persecuted by those who are spoken well of in this world. It is true that Christians will be hated, excluded, reviled, in a word, persecuted. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and we must remember that Jesus has constantly been setting his kingdom over against the kingdom of this world. The kingdom that is run by Satan, the prince of this world. You see, these are two diametrically opposed kingdoms. There is an absolute antithesis between the two. And that is where the but comes in. You see, Christ's followers may be persecuted by the world, but we are to love our enemies. Now, the natural response to being hated, excluded, and reviled would be to hate, exclude, and revile in return. But these responses are sinful. Remember, beloved, that sin turned this world upside down. But when Jesus appeared, ushering in the kingdom of God, he began to turn the world right side up again. As disciples of Jesus, a follower of Christ, how can we respond to being sinned against by sinning in return? How absurd it is to do this, but oh, how easy it is to do. And that is why I titled the sermon, Supernatural Love. On our own, we will never be able to obey this command of Jesus's. Love your enemies. It is impossible without the supernatural work of God the Spirit in our lives, regenerating our hearts and transforming our minds, to keep this command. This type of love is beyond our own powers. It is a foreign love. It is a supernatural love that comes from above. In fact, it is a love that is crazy to this world. Think about the context that comes in which Jesus speaks this command. Think about the context to whom he tells this to, those whom are listening to him. Israel is living under the foreign oppression of Rome. They had looked for messiahs before Jesus, and many of them sought a messiah that would take up a sword and would conquer Rome and free Israel from these pagan foreign oppressors. See, Rome is Israel's greatest enemy, and into that context, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." This was crazy. Jesus, you want me to love the idolatrous, pagan, foreign oppressors? You want me to love my most hated enemy? Imagine it for a second. Put yourself in their shoes for a second. Could you love the Romans? Could you love those who are oppressing you? And now I want you to bring it back to our own context. Think about abortionist advocates, the LGBT community and their supporters. I want you to think about murderers, rapists, child molesters, and drug dealers. Do you love them? Do you? Listen, the things that these people do make me angry, and they should make you angry as well. But Jesus says, love your enemies. I don't know about you, but it is far easier for me to have feelings of hate for such people. But that's not Christian. We are to do good to them, bless them, and pray for them, as Jesus says here in this passage. And notice the progression that he gives us as he lists each one of those things. Do good, bless them, and pray for them. You see, we are to do good to them. This requires our actions. We are to bless them. This requires our speech. We are to pray for them. This requires our hearts. It's hard to hate someone that you are praying for. And so we are to love them in our actions, words, and with our hearts. When I went on one of those mission trips to Mexico with the eye doctors who performed the surgeries upon many of those who could not afford them in Mexico, I roomed with a young man who is from Cuba. And we had some downtime hanging out in our room, and he told me his personal testimony. Now, I'm not sure how much you know about the state of Christianity in Cuba, but under their communist government, Christianity is persecuted very severely. It's getting a little bit better now, but when he was a young man, it was illegal to be a Christian. It was against the law. And in Cuba, you own nothing. Nothing is actually yours. The government owns everything. And if you become a Christian, they do not allow you to have any of those things that they call their own, the government calls their own. And they will take everything away that is within your grasp. Your job, your home, your possessions. And they can do this because they're not really yours anyway. They are the government's. And so it's very dangerous to become a Christian in Cuba. Well, my friend had become a Christian as a teenager. And there was a group of people who were secretly meeting for church every Sunday, and he began to attend their services. But the difficulty, aside from just it being against the law to be a Christian, was that his father was a commander in Cuba's army. And when he and his wife found out that their son had become a Christian, they refused to let him go to church. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The moment my friend became a Christian, immediately, his parents became his enemies, didn't they? We don't think about it that way often, but that's precisely what they had become. He had become a part of the kingdom of God, and they belonged to the kingdom of this world. But even more, his parents, and especially his father as a commander for the Cuban army, was a persecutor of the church. And now when he tells me this story, his testimony, I'm thinking at that very moment, that he's going to tell me about how he disobeyed his parents. He rebelled against them because they were requiring him to do something that he should not do according to the Bible. I'm thinking, that's what I would have done. I might be thinking a little too highly of myself by that, but that's what I'm thinking as he's telling me this story. And maybe eventually he would have done this. The Bible does tell us, after all, to submit to human authority only so long as it does not go against God's word. But here's what he told me that he did. He said that he told his friends at this church that were secretly meeting, he told them his situation. And he asked them to pray about it and to pray for his parents. And he told me that even when they went to sleep at night, that he would quietly sneak into their room and he would pray over them as they slept. And within a couple of weeks, his parents sat down with him and talked with him and said that they had talked it over amongst themselves and decided that if he wanted to go to church, that he could. They would let him, so long as that he did not have any of his church friends come over to the house. And the end of that testimony is that his parents became Christians too. The power of supernatural love. I mean, as a teenager, you often feel feelings or emotions of hate towards your parents anyway. You know, that's the time when the typical teenager thinks their parents can do nothing right and they hate them. But how much more when you've just been reborn and your parents tell you you can't go to church? But instead of hate them, you pray for them. Supernatural love. And not only did they on their own accord allow him to go to the church, but as I already mentioned, they became Christians themselves because of his continued supernatural love to them. You see, the command is love. Love by doing good. Love by blessing. Love by praying. But Jesus doesn't want his hearers to walk away without knowing precisely how they can do these things. And so in verses 29 through 31, he begins to give them examples. We've seen the command, and here are the examples. He says, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." And not only is Jesus giving us examples of how to love here, but he is telling us that love does not seek revenge. This is not what the Jews were being taught in Jesus' day. They were actually, believe it or not, being told to hate their enemies. That's what they were taught. In fact, in Matthew's account on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what they had heard. This was probably a teaching that had come from the Essenes, a religious sect of Israel who were isolationists. They isolated themselves from everyone else who was not an Essene. And in their religious code, they would write things like, "Love all that God has chosen and hate all that he has rejected." In another place, they wrote, "Love all the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness." Well, the Pharisees were not much better. In their maxims, they wrote, "A Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea. Let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this is not thy neighbor." You see, only your fellow Jew was a neighbor. That's what they were being taught. And so all non-Jews were not their neighbors in their eyes. And therefore, they were their enemies. And this understanding of the law is that it called for vengeance rather than love for one's enemies. That was their code. But this was never the intention of God's law. Leviticus 19:18 called for loving one's neighbor, and this did not exclude all non-Jews. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." He tells them, Old Testament, love the foreigner in your land. That's what he's saying. And Jesus, of course, affirmed this. On one occasion, you remember the story. A man asked Jesus how he could inherit eternal life. And then the man told him that the law was summed up in loving God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, "Go and do this, and you'll receive eternal life." And then the man asked him, "But who is my neighbor?" And how did Jesus respond? He told him the parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? Jesus was telling him, anyone who is in need, whether Jew or Gentile, that's your neighbor. Anyone who is in need. In fact, it was the Samaritan who helped the Jew in the story, wasn't it? It's sad that Jesus has to reteach them the law and that it does not call for vengeance. What was wrong with them? I might ask, what is wrong with us? Do we not need to be reminded of these things? If you're anything like me, you need to hear these things. When we are hated, we are not to hate in return. When we are excluded, we are not to exclude in return. When we are reviled, we are not to revile in return. Jesus goes on with the examples. When someone strikes us on the cheek, we are not to strike back. When someone takes our cloak, we are not to steal it back. Instead, we are to turn the other cheek and offer our tunic as well. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is not, at this portion of his teaching, condemning civil punishment. Scripture affirms that God instituted civil authority and that the civil authorities are given the power of the sword to enact punishment. And nor is Jesus saying never to defend oneself if attacked. At that time, you see, to strike one's cheek was intended to be more of an insult than actual physical abuse. Jesus isn't talking about a situation in which your life is threatened and you need to defend yourself. He's speaking about physical abuse. In Darrell Bock's commentary, he says, the religious context makes it likely that a slap is intended and that an insult is in view here. An ancient slap usually involved back of the hand and may picture public rejection from the synagogue. See, the point is that if we are truly disciples of Jesus, then we ought to suffer humiliation on account of the name of our Lord. We ought to suffer humiliation on his account again and again, refusing to respond with vengeance upon our enemy. Why? Because we are to respond instead with love. And the principle of supernatural love is very simple. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's that simple. And so the command is to love. Love your enemy. The examples Jesus gives teach us that love does not respond in vengeance, but does unto others as you would have them do unto you. But what is the reason for this command? What is the explanation for why we should respond this way? Well, Jesus says, if you love those that love you, if you do good to those who do good to you, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, then are you any better than sinners? For even they do these things. Now, we're all sinners, but Jesus here is referring to unbelievers, to non-believers, those who are not children of God. You see, this type of love that he refers to here is even carried out in the kingdom of darkness. This is not supernatural love. This type of love does not flip the world right side up again. For this type of love even exists amongst the pagan world. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the first explanation he gives us is that any love that falls short of loving your enemy is a love that is already common to this world. But a second explanation for loving your enemies is that in doing so, you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, like Father, like Son. When you love your enemies, you will imitate your Father in heaven, for He is a merciful God. Beloved, when you live a life of supernatural love, you are living out an example of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it were not for God loving his enemies, then none of us would be children of God, would we? You were enemies of God, but he was merciful to you. And he lavished his grace upon you, drawing you to himself and forgiving your sins through the death of his Son. Romans 5, 8 through 10 reads, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, this supernatural love of God who loved his enemies while we were still his enemies. He did not make us his friends and then die for us. While we were still enemies, God showed his love for us by sending his Son to die. I don't need to remind you of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that the one who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The world that God loved was not a world that first loved him. It was a hostile world that was at enmity with him. It could very well say in this passage, for God so loved his enemy that he gave his only Son. See, when we love our enemies, we imitate our loving God. And that is the explanation that Jesus gives us. That's the reason why. If we want to call ourselves children of God, then we must imitate our Father in heaven. Like Father, like Son. In this sermon, Jesus is telling his disciples, he is telling you today, that if you are in the kingdom of God, you will be persecuted. But the difference between you and your persecutor is that you will love the one that persecutes you. Let me ask you, how well are you doing with this command? This is what we are to strive for. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you can live this out. This is a love that you can live out by God's supernatural power. But until Christ returns, we will not live this out perfectly. You see, when you come to the commands of Scripture, you begin to see very quickly two critical functions of God's law, of God's commands. And one function is that it is a guide for you to live by. And the other function is that we see, or that we should see, just how short of this command that we fall. And it drives us to Christ. It drives us to rest secure in the work of Christ and not our own. Remember what I said about the Sermon on the Mount when we began. I said that it is ultimately speaking about Christ. And think about this for a moment as we relate it to our passage. Jesus said, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And in John 18:22, when Jesus was brought before the high priest, here's what we read. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Did he respond hatred for hatred, blow for blow, evil for evil? No, in fact, 1 Peter 2:23 says precisely how he responded. Peter writes, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not revile in return. He loved in return. How do I know? Well, keep tracking with me. You see, Jesus says, from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And in John 19:23-24, we read, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be.'" And still, Jesus did not hate. He responded with love. How do I know? Because in this sermon, Jesus says, if you love with a supernatural love, you will pray for those who abuse you. And in Luke 23:34, as Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there it is, beloved. That is what supernatural love does. It loves the enemy right down to their very soul. Jesus prays for their souls. That's supernatural love. That's the love that is commanded of us, but that we cannot keep perfectly. And so we look to the one who did. What love? Because we don't deserve what we receive in Christ. He began the section with blessings and woes. Blessed are a certain group of people. But here's what's astonishing. Nobody deserves to be in that category. Blessed. We all deserve to be cursed. What amazing love. What amazing love. And he says at the very end, "Great is your reward." For those who follow after this command, great is your reward. Now it seems strange to say that there would be a reward for doing this. But the reward is God himself. C.S. Lewis once said that it would be wrong for a man to marry for money. But marriage itself is the proper reward of love. See, if you marry for love, the reward is the marriage itself. And so it is here with God. The proper reward for this supernatural love is God himself. What else would he give? He bestows this great love upon us, and then he tells us to be like him and praise God. It is a supernatural love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make us more and more like you and more like the example that you gave us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we might look to his life and learn from it and do our best to live as he lived. That we might express this supernatural love upon our enemies, all for the glory of you in heaven. That others might see this great love and see this mercy. Mercy that doesn't ultimately find its root in us, but is a supernatural love that comes from you who are above. Thank you for lavishing this wonderful love upon us. Pray that it would change us, that we might truly be shown to be those who are sons of God. And we long for this great reward, which we already have in Jesus Christ, but long to have the communion that we will share with you in heaven. And so we ask, Lord, that you would come quickly. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us respond.